Well, please have Acts chapter 13 open in front of you. There was a time when someone's honor was linked to whether or not they kept their word. Many of us can remember that time, can't we? When, you know, if someone promised that they would do something, then they would do it. Sadly, it's not like that nowadays. Even someone as old as me can remember what it used to be like where you'd say, oh, I'm going to meet you here at this time. And everyone would make a great effort to get there. They would try and arrive there and be on time. But then this invention came out, one of these things. And you get there on time, and what do? You receive 8 texts from the people that you'd arranged to meet saying, oh, sorry, I can't be there. People just don't keep their word anymore. And sadly, it's not just over little social things like that. It's in all sorts of ways. There used to be a time when, you know, people would look at the reputation of someone they wanted to hire to do some work or something like that. But nowadays, all they do is look at the quote, and they often go for the cheapest quote. So people try and do things on the cheap, and they don't do things well. But it doesn't matter, they get work because everything's done on the cheap. The idea of someone doing good quality work, keeping their word, keeping their promises, has sadly been lost from our society. Are you sad about that? Why? Why are you sad about that? Our society tells us, doesn't it, that, you know, it's best to look after number one. That's what our society says. So if you can get away with it and it helps you out, that's fine. Why are we sad? You can't rely on people. We're sad about this. Because we can't rely upon people, it means that we can't trust people. It means that we've got to be slightly skeptical about people and things like that. And we just feel that it's wrong. And we feel that it's wrong because God exists. And when he made us in his image. And deep down inside us, there's something within us which knows what is right and what is wrong. And deep down within us, we know that it's right to keep our promises, to keep our word. Now, our conscience, it may have been squashed, it may have been trampled on, it may have been corrupted totally by sin. But we know, don't we, that it's right for people to keep their promises and to keep their word. And we know it's right because we're made in the image of God. And this evening, we're going to be thinking about promises. Promises that God has made. Things that he's promised were going to happen. Things that he's promised are going to happen. And God is so different to the people of this world. Because God always keeps his word. And it's this idea of God keeping his promises which helps us to understand this rather long sermon that we've got here in Acts chapter 13. It's the sort of thing that just links all the different sections of this long sermon together. As we read through it, we're going, we know what this is all about. We know what's going on here. It's all about God keeping his promises. Now, before we dive into the sermon, let's just think briefly about how they ended up in Pisidian Antioch. Because last time we were looking at the first missionary team who set out on this great missionary trip, they were there on Cyprus. And now they've traveled a couple of hundred miles or so over the sea, and they've landed in Asia. They're breaking new ground. Modern day Turkey, it would be. They've landed there on the coast. And at this point, John Mark decides to go back to Jerusalem. It's just in there with a single line, but it's an important point to remember, because a little bit later on, we'll see that Paul and Barnabas, the two missionary leaders, have a big falling out over John Mark. But then when we look at John Mark's life, we see that at the end of his life, he'd reconciled with Paul and they'd made up. But it's just there. And for some reason, John Mark decides to go to Jerusalem. There's endless speculation about why. One of the possible reasons is they were about to go into dangerous territory. They were going to go inland up across the mountain passes to Pisidian Antioch. And this was an area that was notorious for bandits. It was a dangerous place for them to go. It was an important trade route, but it was dangerous. So maybe he went home because of that. Well, the mission team carried on and they arrived there in Pisidian Antioch, or Pisidia Antioch, not to be confused with the Antioch which they started out from. Now, the reason that Antioch seems to be mentioned a lot is because there were 16 cities in that region that had the name Antioch in their titles. And the reason for this is a historical reason. I'm sure you've all heard of Alexander the Great, haven't you? And how he carved out this enormous empire. And then when he died, he left the empire to four generals. And one of them were the Seleucids. There was the Seleucid Empire, and that's where this corner is. It's controlled by the Seleucids. And the first emperor of the Seleucid Empire decided to name 16 cities after his dad. Isn't that a nice way to remember him? That's what he did. 16 cities he named after his father to honor his name, which is why there's all these different cities in this corner called Antioch. And it's just a little point, a historical point. These historical points prove that Scripture is true. Because when we look in the pages of history, we see real people in real places at the right time. They go, you know, years ago, the archaeologists used to doubt some of these things, but time and time again, they've proved that it's real people in real places. These are real events. These things actually happened. Well, they end up in Pisidia Antioch, and as always, they go along to the synagogue first of all. And as visiting rabbis, they would have been recognized, and they would have been invited to speak as well. In some places, if you come into the church for the first time and you're new, you're invited to speak. I saw it quite a few times in Africa. There was always a section of the service where they would invite this person over there and that person over there and that person over there to say who they were, where they were from, and to bring greetings. And if that person turned out to be a minister, well, there we are. There was your first of your five sermons sorted out for the day. That happens in Africa even today, where people are just expected to go and talk, you know, without any preparation beforehand. And it seems to be that there was something similar going on here at the synagogue. As visiting rabbis, they would have been invited to share a word of exhortation. And this is where we pick it up in verse 16, or 16b. And the Apostle Paul, he's invited to speak. And Paul understands that in order to connect with people, you've got to really, you know, understand their history, understand where they're from. And that's what gives this sermon its shape. But what's really, really interesting about this is who he's talking to. Because he's talking to both Jews and Gentiles. In the book of Acts, we've got a few sermons recorded at length. We've got one from Peter, which is pretty much just to Jews. And then we've got this one, which is to Jews and Gentiles. And then we've got another one of Paul's, which is just to Gentiles. We've got these three big sermons in Acts, and they're just showing how they reached out to these different people groups. And there's differences in the way that they reached out. That's why we've got this sermon recorded at such length, because it's a sermon to both Jews and to Gentiles. And Gentiles are, of course, everyone else who isn't a Jew. So Paul starts off, and he starts off identifying with them, and he starts talking about God's promises and how God has kept his promises down through the years. So in verse 17, we see Paul reminding the people that Israel is God's chosen race. God is the one who chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the ancestors of the people. And for his promises to be fulfilled, the descendants of Abraham had to grow from, well, originally just Abraham and Sarai. And then, of course, the slightly larger family. But they had to grow to this vast nation, which is what happened, as we know, there in Egypt. When they were held as slaves in Egypt, just a small family group went in, and tens, hundreds of thousands of them came out. And this is the first promise that God has kept. He can take an elderly, childless couple, and he can multiply them into a great nation. God always keeps his promises. Then Paul moves on and he starts talking about another promise that he kept, the promise to Abraham about how they were going to inherit the land. And even though these people who had been slaves, there were lots of them, they didn't have military experience and things like that. They were just a wandering band of people. But God drove out seven nations that were more powerful than them out from the promised land. Because God keeps his promises. And God put up with them as well, because as we know from the pages of Scripture, we know that they were a group of people who were rebellious and they were unhappy and they didn't want to obey the Lord. But God was faithful to his promises. And he brought this group of people from being a tiny group to a large group and then this large group into the promised land. So Paul is there and he's clearly showing that consistently God is keeping his promises. And then he starts talking about their kings. He mentions the first king as an introduction to David. And we know, don't we, that with David, God made some more promises to David. He promised that he would have a son who would sit on an everlasting throne. He promised that one of David's descendants, one of David's offspring, is going to be the Messiah. And the Jews were waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. So Paul has reminded them about two big promises that he's already kept. And now he's talking about a promise they're waiting for. And this is why the sermon suddenly skips from David to John the Baptist. Because he's got to his point. And he's now about to prove to these people that God, in line with his character, has kept his promise about sending a Messiah. Now the Jews knew that the Messiah would have someone coming before him. That was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, there's talk there about how he came and he was baptizing people, and it was a baptism of repentance, a baptism for people to get back in touch with God, to turn away from their sins. And John the Baptist, he said as clearly as he possibly could, I'm not the Messiah, he's coming next. And when he comes next, I'm not even worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. And that was a sure sign of how important the Messiah was. Because John the Baptist was a prophet and they were considered incredibly important. And yet he wasn't even worthy to do this minor thing. You know, a slave's job under doing the thong of his sandal. So then the Messiah, he comes along. He's clearly identified as Jesus. And Paul, he's got to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He's already mentioned John the Baptist. They know about John the Baptist. But now he's moving on to things that maybe they haven't heard about, or things that there's only sort of echoes and rumors about. He starts talking about the resurrection. Now, for those of you who have ever been in sort of a legal or scientific or engineering environment, you know that lots of people have lots of good ideas. And most of those good ideas don't actually work. So if you're in the legal profession, you've got to have the witnesses to back up your case and the evidence, haven't you? If you're a scientist, you've got to have those experiments that show that it actually works. If you're an engineer, you need that sort of proof of concept design that actually flies, or whatever it is you're trying to do. And what Paul is now doing is he's proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. And the key part of this is his resurrection from the dead. Because lots of people, they claim to be the Messiah. But when we look at Scripture, we see that the God is going to raise the Messiah up from the dead. The Jewish leaders, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. That's why they put him to death on the cross. And if they hadn't done that, he wouldn't have been able to rise from the dead. So they were fulfilling that prophecy. And he turns to Scripture and he brings out these three passages from Psalm 2, aren't they? Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16. These are well-known passages which are clearly saying that the Messiah is going to rise from the dead. Now the Jews, they may not have understood it at that time. But then when they hear about Jesus and his death and his resurrection, then, you know, it's all the pieces start dropping into place. And they start to understand those passages of Scripture. When the Messiah came, he had to be far more than just a great leader. We know from Scripture that he had to live that perfect and sinless life. We know, don't we, from other parts of Scripture that he was going to die. And he was going to die on a tree, on a cross. A death that was considered cursed by the Jews, because that's what it says in God's word. And then, if it had just stayed dead, well, you know, he would have just been like anyone else. But God has raised him up and vindicated him. Those three things go together: his sinless life, his death, and his resurrection. As it says in Romans 4:25, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is what God has done. And Paul is showing that God has kept his promise. He is showing that Jesus is the Messiah. And then it comes to that challenge for these people. Are you going to turn to him? Are you going to accept him? And what's so interesting about this is the fact that it's a mixed audience. You've got the Jews and you've got the Gentiles there. And the Gentiles who are in the synagogue, they're going to be people who are God-fearers. These are Gentiles who want to get right with God. They want to find out about God. And they know that the only way to the true and living God is through the Jews. And now they're looking for God. They're searching for him. And they may be considering becoming Jews themselves. And now this visiting rabbi stands up and he says some very important things to them. There in sort of verse 38 through to 42, where Paul says, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Remember, that's all these people, Jews and Gentiles. "Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." What Paul is offering is far greater than the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. This is theologically a very interesting passage. Because in this passage, there's various bits of information that help us to start to understand the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because here we've got the gospel message being shared and offered equally to both sets of people. And if you know anything about theology, you know that this is one of the most confusing areas that there is. There's at least five major theories about how the Old Covenant and the New Covenant fit together, where they're the same, a continuation, or where there's a difference. This is an area that needs to be studied a lot more, because now we see that forgiveness, that justification, is being offered to everyone equally because of what Jesus has done. And this justification, this forgiveness and justification, is being declared innocent, that you don't have to, all the charges against you are dropped, is for every sin. Under the Mosaic law, there was not forgiveness for every sin. There were sacrifices that could be made for all sorts of sins, but there were quite a few unforgivable sins. One of them was murder. Murder was an unforgivable sin under the Mosaic covenant. That's why it was such a big thing when King David, he killed Uriah the Hittite, and why he wrote Psalm 51, which is basically a plea for mercy, because there was no sacrifice that he could make. But now, through the Lord Jesus Christ, every sin can be cleared away. Everything that anyone has ever done wrong. It's not limited to one group of special chosen people. The gospel message goes out there to each and every person. And that was true back then, and it's just the same today. So today, are you someone who is aware that God is there? Are you seeking after God? Are you looking for him? Many, most of us here, have already made that step. And we rejoice in the forgiveness that we have received and that we've been declared innocent of everything that we've ever done. But anyone who hasn't made that step, then they stand before God, whether they believe in him or not, and they're going to be declared guilty. But God has made some other promises as well. And he has said in other parts of Scripture, he has said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. He has said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That offer of forgiveness is available to people today when they seek after God, when they look for him. And he's promised that all those who seek him will find him. And all those who find him, they will be saved. They can be forgiven. They can be declared innocent. Everything that you've ever done wrong can be washed away completely because of what Jesus has done on that cross. God is a God who keeps his promises. We've seen those three promises there in Scripture, which he's kept about the people, about the land, about the Savior, the Messiah. And God keeps his promises. He's got a good track record. If you seek him, you will find him, and you can be forgiven. Amen.